Tonight's Bible reading is from John chapter 2, verse 12 to 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. This is God's word.
Now, there is a huge amount in that passage. It is going to be impossible to really expound it in its fullness just from a time perspective, so I am going to have to cut out some things, and that's just the way it is. So you'll just have to bear with me. If you wonder why I don't get to certain bits, it's because I have a certain amount of time in which to try and get all of this out. So it's only for that reason. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's something compelling about reading about your life. There's something compelling about interacting with what you did, how you lived, what you said, the various miracles you performed, the words that came out of your mouth, the people that you encountered, the way you carried yourself. When we read through the Gospels, we get an intimate picture of who you are. And we thank you that you've given us this wonderful witness of yourself. It is a privilege to be able to read these words and not just read words, but have an encounter with you, the risen Savior. And I pray this evening that you would help us to have a fresh encounter with you. Undertake and cover over the weaknesses of the preacher, I pray. And may you show yourself to be great, for you are great, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things I used to do when I bought a car, second-hand cars, I've never bought a brand new car in terms of straight out of the box, is I used to go and get in the shops those blind spot mirrors. I don't know if you've ever seen the blind spot mirrors. They're small little rectangular mirrors. On the newer cars, you don't need them because now they've got these things that alert you when there's cars in your blind spot. Well, the cars I have don't have those kinds of alerts. And I used to buy those blind spot mirrors and put them in the inside of the mirror on the car so that when you were in a situation where you had a car in your blind spot, it would show up in the blind spot mirror so you wouldn't miss it. Because it's very easy when you look in your normal side mirrors, particularly if you haven't adjusted them correctly, and I only learned how to adjust them correctly in the last 6 months. But if you haven't learned to adjust them correctly, a car will get to a certain position about halfway behind you where it's no longer in your rear view mirror and it's no longer in your side mirror. It's in a blind spot. And those mirrors pick out and show the car in that blind spot. And it takes a while getting used to them because they also show some a different picture and you've just got to adjust to it. Jesus deals with a blind spot here, a massive blind spot. It's a massive blind spot that the people have, and particularly the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, and those who are in the temple. And it's quite sad when you read through this account at one level, because even at the end of it, as we will discover, there is still blindness being experienced, even though they believe in the miracles. And Jesus Christ is challenged at this point about his authority by those people who are blind. And their blindness is of such a nature that it prevents them from seeing who he really is. And yet every action he does in this particular passage reveals to us who he is. And you have to be blind not to see who he is. And that's exactly the problem that he's dealing with these people. They are blind. And so they don't recognize who he is. And this is somewhat of the difficulties that you and I face today, even in our evangelism efforts. That sometimes people are so locked into their blindness that even when you share about the Lord Jesus Christ, their blindness prevents them from understanding who he is and embracing who he is. Which is why it then is important for you to go away and to pray and ask that God, by his Spirit, would illuminate them. Because unless God's Spirit does the work, they will remain locked into their blindness. And it may be that there's someone here who is in that situation where you've come to church and you go through the motions of being a Christian and yet you're still walking in darkness. And I trust that Christ might reveal himself to you this evening. Firstly, I want you to notice Jesus reveals their blindness. Look at verses 12 to 16. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If I can just pause then and just briefly explain this. I don't want to spend too much time there. The Passover was celebrated annually. It was celebrated in the lunar month of Nisan, which was on the 14th of either March or it was done in the beginning of April. So it was either March or April, depending on where it fell in that particular year. Every Jewish male who was 12 years old and older was obliged to have to attend the Passover. They would have to go to this particular celebration. It recalls, if you remember back to Exodus chapter 12, where on the night that God takes his people out of Egypt, the angel of death passes over all of those who have taken a lamb and slaughtered that lamb and taken the blood from that lamb, and they've placed it on the top lintel of their door and down the sides of the door frame. And you remember the story after the 10 plagues that have come, Pharaoh hardens his heart repeatedly. And this final plague, the angel of death comes and kills all of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, in the entire Egypt, who does not have the blood that is on their door. So that every Jew was commanded to slaughter a lamb and then to celebrate this Passover meal. And the angel would then come, if the blood was on the door, and pass over that particular house and not kill the firstborn of the people. And it's that act of death and mourning and pain and crying that ultimately gets Pharaoh to say, you can now leave, and for the people to get out of Egypt and begin their journey towards the promised land. Every year it was required of them to remember that. Remembering again that the Passover wasn't simply meant to be celebrated as something that occurred in the past without any kind of meaning to the future. But it pointed forward to the coming of the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately would sacrifice his life so that sinners would be set free, so that people would not have to experience eternal death, which is far more grave than experiencing death in this world. And it was a reminder to the people that one day Jesus would come. And one day Jesus would offer himself as the Passover lamb, as the one in our place, as the one who is sacrificed on our behalf. So it was reminding them of what was to come. Now, the Passover lamb is here, present with them. The very one that this points forward to walks into the temple unrecognized. And the shame of that. The one who they've been waiting for thousands of years is now in their midst and they don't know him. Isn't that true of our own society? The very Savior who has come to rescue people from their sin, to deliver them from their bondage to Satan, to break them free, goes unrecognized by most of the society. How tragic, how sad. He went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, what's going on here? If you remember, the temple is split into three different sections. You have an outer section, that is the Gentile court. And that section, Gentiles were permitted to come into that section and they could offer prayers and they could offer their worship in that section. Once you went into the second section of the temple, only Jews were allowed and only male Jews were allowed in that section of the temple. No women were allowed in. And they would then go through various rituals of worship. And then you had a third section, which was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was separated by a curtain. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And he could only go in there once a year. And in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would go and offer a sacrifice of a bull and blood, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, and he would confess the sins of the people in that Holy of Holies. But he could only go there once a year on the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, which is still the most religious holiday in the Jewish religion. So Jesus walks into this outer court that's meant to be set aside for people to worship God, for people to pray, for people to meet the Lord. Because what is different from us to them is the temple became the focal meeting point between God and people. So that you went to the temple and you encountered God at the temple, which is why Jesus, and we'll get there, talks about two different temples in this proverbial saying that comes a little later. And when he comes into this court where people should be worshiping, praying, and showing reverence to God, they're selling animals and their money changers there. Now, the money changers were there because there were all kinds of different currencies within the Roman Empire. So it would be almost a little bit like Europe before it standardized into the one currency where you had French francs and you had German marks and you had British pounds. And you would have these different monies coming in and these money changers would sit there and they would then give you the whatever currency you needed in order to offer your temple tax. And it was generally a Jewish coinage that was only acceptable. And they would then charge a fee for that. Now, there's nothing in the text to say that they are charging anything exorbitant. But what's going on with the selling of animals is that in that court, you brought a sacrifice, an animal with you. And these people, to try and make life as convenient as possible, had set up this market within the court where they were selling animals, which they weren't supposed to be doing. It would be the equivalent to setting up a market inside the church on a Sunday morning and selling all kinds of things instead of worshiping the Lord that would distract us from our worship of God. Or if to make it even a little bit more practical, it's the modern day equivalent of trying to center or make church as convenient as possible to remove anything that takes us out of our comfort zone. These people should have brought the animals with them. They should have gone to the effort of coming prepared to offer this animal as a sacrifice. And yet they come unprepared and they have this marketplace going on. And Jesus says, how dare you? This is a place where you meet God. This is the place where God's presence is uniquely experienced. This is the place where you ought to be showing some reverence and worshiping God. And you've changed it and you've turned it into a marketplace. How shameful. And yet, when we try and think through that in terms of its application, do we not have today churches that are more concerned with entertainment than they are with worship? I remember reading an article of a church where, in order to get people to come to the church, they set up in this church, on the platform, they set up a mud pit, a wrestling mud pit. And the pastor, during the service, was lowered down from a helicopter into this mud pit in order to entertain the congregation, where they had some mock fights in the mud pit. Or we go to churches that focus more upon what's happening on the stage than they do upon God, and create an atmosphere for worship, if you can put it like that. Darken the lights, have smoke machines, and turn God's place more into a concert hall than into a place of worship. The problems we deal with today are no different to back then. The forms may be slightly different. The applications may be slightly different. But we deal with the same issues that were being dealt with back then in a different guise, where the place where we are supposed to show reverence and awe because God is present becomes a place of frivolity, a place of superficiality, a place where we are more concerned that our own entertainment needs are being met than worshiping God with the right attitude of reverence and awe. And Hebrews chapter 12 makes quite clear that worship, you cannot worship God except in reverence and awe. Notice what he goes on to then do. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Now again, when we think of Jesus making a whip, we need to understand what's happening there. This is not an unrestrained, losing my cool temper kind of reaction from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus at any point in the clearing of the temple has lost emotional control. But rather what's being expressed here is what's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26. Ephesians 4 says, verse 26 says, in your anger, do not sin. In other words, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he makes quite clear that it's not wrong for a Christian to be angry, but it is wrong for a Christian to take that anger and turn it into something sinful. There is an anger that Christians ought to exercise towards sin. We should be angry at things like abortion. We should be angry at things like transgenderism. I'm reading a book on it. We should be angry at rape. We should be angry at those who steal. We should be angry at those who exploit the poor. We should be angry at those who sell and women as sex slaves in parts of the world. It should cause a righteous anger in us because it's sin against God. And Jesus is exercising righteous anger against sin in the temple. And he makes a cord, literally in the original language, just out of bulrushes. It's not something that would have caused any kind of physical damage to the animals. If I can try and use an equivalent way, it's like getting a rolled up newspaper and using it to discipline a dog. Have you ever done that, where you roll up a piece of newspaper and you use it to discipline a dog? It makes a loud noise, but it doesn't hurt, and it doesn't cause any kind of damage or anything, but the dog gets the message because it sounds bad. So Jesus is ushering and getting these people out of this place precisely because they are abusing what it is intended for. Don Carson writes in his commentary, "Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness, contrition, holy adoration, prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce." How tragic that they were abusing the temple. And the reason, of course, that they were abusing it is precisely because they were worshipping in a way that was dead. Their religion was dead. There was no true worship occurring. They had become blind to their sin, so that when Jesus does ultimately confront them, they speak from a position of blindness rather than a position of light. And rather than examine their motives, and rather than do some inward thinking about whether or not they should be doing what they're doing, they react indignantly, just again revealing how blind they really are. And I wonder, when we think about ourselves, where our blind spots are. I wonder what your blind spots are when God deals with you with certain sin and certain things in your life. Because all of us have blind spots. And I wonder whether, when those blind spots are surfaced by someone else who may point something out to you, you get very angry, like these money changers are going to react. Do you react with disdain, dismissing them out of hand? He is zealous for the honor and glory of God in the worship, as was David. And so they recall those words. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now that goes back to Psalm 69. It is a reference back to David. It is David writing a psalm, and it is David talking about the difficulties that he experienced because he had a zealous concern for the temple of God and the pure worship of God. And sometimes that zealous concern for God's worship got David in all kinds of strife. And the disciples recall those words of the zealousness expressed by David, thinking in the same way that David was consumed by that zeal, Jesus is also going to be consumed, except the level or the ante is up, because the consummation that Jesus is going to experience as a result of his zeal for the pure worship of God is, it's going to cost him his life. Ultimately, that is pointing forward to the fact, and John knows this when he writes, because he's writing from a post-resurrection point of view, that it is going to result in the Lord Jesus Christ giving his life. His zealousness for the pure worship of God is going to result in his death on that cross. You cannot get away from where he is headed. Ultimately, in order for Jesus to enable us to enjoy a right relationship with God, the end of his passion will end on a cruel cross in Calvary, where he will suffer indignity and shame and the wrath of God, so that you and I can enter into an intimate relationship with God through him. And it's only our own blindness to who Christ is that stops us from entering into that relationship. How sad. Which gives to us, it should give to us, a sense of urgency to try and help those who don't know Christ to see the reality of who he is and what he has done, lest his death be in vain. for them. Secondly, I want you to notice Jesus reveals his redemption, verses 18 to 22. Look what he says. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you give us to show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Now, just think about that for a minute. Because we're not far removed from that. What miraculous sign will you give us? Jesus, if you are who you claim to be, prove to us that you are the Son of God. Do a miracle for us. In other words, Jesus is being turned into the genie. Rub the bottle, make the demand, and the genie must just bow down to your demands and do what you want him to do. Otherwise, you're going to question whether or not he really is God. Jesus, if you don't heal me, Jesus, if you don't provide for me this particular job, or Jesus, if you don't provide for me this particular husband or wife, Jesus, if you don't. And so we put these demands on the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Come on, Lord, show us that you truly are God. Answer my prayer in the way that I want you to answer it." We do the same thing. But Jesus will not be turned into a genie. Jesus will not do a miracle for a miracle's sake. Jesus will not bow to their pressure. I know there are churches that have so-called healing services where God is put on show. And you come to that church because this is a healing service. And if you come to a healing service, you're going to get healed because God is the genie in the bottle. And you've just got to unleash the genie. And the way you unleash the genie is through your faith. And the way that you do that is you generate your own faith. And then God is obligated to have to meet the demands that you make upon him. And we turn God into a genie. How sad. That we bind to that kind of false theology sometimes, particularly in places that consider themselves to be churches. We need to be very careful that we don't commit the same error that they committed by taking the Lord Jesus Christ and simply saying, "You do what we want you to do, and then we'll believe." And Jesus cuts across them, and I love his answer because he does it in the form of a riddle. In the Hebrew, it's called a mashal. And it's a riddle because the language that he chooses to use has duplicate meanings. So he says, "Destroy this temple, egero. Destroy this naos, and I will rebuild luo." So he uses three different Greek words. The first one is destroy, luo. It's the Greek word lous. And he means, it can mean, it has a dual meaning, it can mean the destruction of a building. Or it can mean the destruction of a body. And so when Jesus says destroy, he's immediately highlighting the fact that there's something more going on here than just a physical temple at stake. Destroy this naos. Naos can refer to a physical building, or it can refer to a human body. So destroy this temple. Is it physical? Is it human? And I will egero, raise it in 3 days. Egero can either refer to the rebuilding of a building that's been destroyed, or it can refer to the resuscitation of a body. Do you see what's going on? Jesus, in the form of a mashal, in the form of a riddle, is saying to these people, destroy this body, and I will raise it in 3 days. They completely misunderstand it. As far as they're concerned, it's the temple. And the temple has taken 60 odd years to build. And it's not even complete at this point, Herod's temple. It is a massive enclosure, much bigger than the original temple that was built by Solomon. At least three times the size of what Solomon built. And all they can think of is the literal physical temple. And yet Jesus, of course, is referring to his death and resurrection. And ironically, what he's saying is destroy this temple, the antitype. And if you destroy the second temple, my body, by destroying the second temple, you destroy the type, the literal temple. That temple is no longer in operation the moment you destroy mine. Because my body is the true temple. And when I'm raised, I become now the meeting place between man and God. You don't come to a physical building anymore where God's presence is experienced when you worship together. Now you come to me, the living temple, and you experience my presence in an encounter with the living, risen Savior. And when you experience the encounter with Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, the temple now becomes obsolete. And if the Jews had known their scripture, they would have known that the temple was only ever temporary. They would have known it was never going to be something that would remain in permanence forever. And Jesus makes that absolutely clear here, though it goes completely over their heads. Because not even his disciples get it. They only understand later on too. Even for them, it's a confusing riddle, Michelle. But Jesus is ultimately pointing us forward to the redemption that he will secure on the cross through his death, through the sacrifice. But it is a victorious redemption that he speaks about. So it's not as if Jesus has any doubts about this temple being raised, his own body being raised. This is a confident assertion, knowing that in spite of the fact that they will murder him, as is told to us in Acts, he will be raised from the dead back to life. The true temple, the true meeting place between God and man. Don Carson again writes, "In this temple, the ultimate sacrifice would take place. Within 3 days of death and burial, Jesus Christ, the true temple, would rise from the dead, thus making this old temple obsolete." That's why I've said to this church many times that this is not the church, this building. This is just a building. And ironically, which is very ironic, the very thing they demand, a sign, is given to them in the very action that Jesus takes in the clearing of the temple. That action he takes is a sign of who he is. It is proof of his messiahship. It is a revelation of his person. And had they known their Old Testament, and had they understood their Old Testament, they would have immediately recognized that action as a sign. And so they wouldn't have said, "Show us a sign," because that is the sign. And that's the irony. That's the irony of their blindness to the fact of what Jesus Christ is doing. He points forward to his death and resurrection. And thus reveals, right at the beginning of his ministry, as Nathan pointed out last week also, right at the beginning he reveals that he is set towards going to the cross. And over and over and over again, he will reiterate and he will come back to the central theme of his life. He has one purpose, and that is to go to that cross, and that is to die for the sin of the world, and that is to make redemption for people, and that is to bring people back into a relationship with God who have been estranged from God and in rebellion against God. And Jesus Christ sets his face like a flint towards the cross, and nothing deters him from going there. So that you and I can be delivered from our darkness, from our blindness, from our sin, from our bondage to sin. And that's the thing about sin. It binds us. It takes hold of us. And it prevents us from being liberated and enjoying the freedom that Christ has come to bring. And thus, a little bit later in John chapter 8, Jesus is going to say, "If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." Free from what? Free from the bondage of sin. Free from the burden of carrying and the weight of carrying sin. because he is going to go to the cross and take upon himself the weight and the burden of our sin. And in our place is going to make atonement so that you and I can be liberated into the freedom of life. The outcome, he states in this verse, of his triumph is absolutely certain. Thus, our salvation is something that we know and we cannot be absolutely sure about, is something that will occur when we die, in the sense that the end of our salvation means that we will be transported into the presence of God at the point of death, because Jesus rose from the dead. And then when God finally calls us to account, and he will, and we stand before God on judgment day, and God opens up the books, Jesus will step forward for every believer, and he will say, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, because I paid their guilt. And they will enter into the life eternal in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, because Jesus went to the cross. How sad it is that people reject the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided. How sad it is that they stumble in their darkness. How sad it is that they refuse to see the light by hardening their hearts. And I don't know in a congregation like this evening. I just don't know. But maybe there's someone like that here. You've heard it over and over again. It's water off a duck's back at one level. And yet there's no inner reality of a transformed life. And you're going through the motions. And Christ invites you to true life. Notice what he says, or what happens in the final few verses here. Jesus reveals his authority. These are deeply, deeply challenging verses. Verses 23 to 25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in him, in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. What's going on there? Well, what's going on there is that while he's in Jerusalem at the Passover, he performs some miracles. And so what people do is they say, wow, we're impressed by the miracles. And there is a sense of superficial belief in him. But when Jesus encounters these so-called believers, he looks into the depths of their heart. He looks where no one else can see, where only he sees. And what does he discover? That there is no belief. That these are spurious believers. These are false converts. They're not believing in who he is. They're impressed by the miracles. So there's this kind of superficial outward belief. Yes, this is the Messiah. But there's no inward belief in who he is. They're impressed by what he does. But they're not impressed by the person of who he is, in the fact that he is the Messiah. So that James writes in James chapter 3 verse 1, and he says, chapter 2 verse 19, he says, even the demons believe, even they have a belief in God, even they know that God exists, but they shudder. They shudder. And Jesus is simply saying that there is a kind of person who shows signs of belief, who may even articulate, you know, I believe. But there's been no real, true inner transformation inside. And so they are the ones that he speaks about in a parable, who build their house upon a sand and have no solid foundation. And when the sea and the waves and the wind come and the storm brews, it washes the house away because there is no true conversion. And Jesus' all-penetrating eye looks deep into the depths of the soul. And we are told at the end of the age, he will separate the sheep from the goats. And in Matthew 25 and 24, we are told that some will shout out, "But Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name?" And Jesus will turn to these people and he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In other words, there is a kind of belief that is not belief. And Jesus picks that out and says to them as he confronts them, "You're not really true believers. You like the idea. You're impressed by what I've done. But there's been no heart change. There's been no transformation. There's been no repentance. There's been no trusting. There's been no casting over of yourself to me. There's been no surrender. There's been no true salvation." I have a friend from school, ironically, who has, we used to live across the road from each other. We went to primary school and high school together. I mean, it's quite amazing how these things work out. And he emigrated to Australia after I did and lives in Melbourne. And when we were in Melbourne to watch the Grand Prix, it's about 3 years ago now, I think, that I took my two boys to watch the Grand Prix, the F1. I went to visit him in Melbourne. And I think he lived in Geelong. And we sat down and had some afternoon tea with him. And I was just chatting to him. And, you know, he knows I'm a pastor. And, of course, we got into things. He looked at me and he said, "I can see you live a clean life because, you know, you don't have all the scars of drinking and other things on you." And I just smiled at him. And we got talking about Christianity. And he said to me, yeah, you know, I believe in God. I'm a believer." And his wife sort of turned to him and looked with this kind of squiff look and sort of said, "Well, you know, I'm not sure you really are." I didn't have to say anything. But here was someone who believed he was saved, who believed in God. He had a knowledge of God, but he wasn't saved. Didn't attend church, used foul language, had no desire to read his Bible, no desire to pray, no desire to be with God's people, no desire to involve himself in God's service. He believed in God. But he wasn't saved. That's why when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "Test yourselves. See whether or not you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." It's a good thing. Do some soul searching. That's not to make you feel guilty or to make you feel not saved. But I'd much rather you know that you are saved then walk out of here thinking you're saved, when in fact you're not. Jesus penetrates right into the depths of your being. He knows. He knows. You might hide it from me. You might hide it from your parents. You might hide it from your friends. But you won't hide it from Christ. He alone knows. Do you know him? Are you saved? Truly saved? Has there been true change, transformation? Do you have a living, dynamic relationship with Christ? Or are you just going through the motions? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It does penetrate into the depths of our soul. You know every heart. You know every person here this evening. There is not one who remains hidden from your sight. You know your children. You know those who are not yours. And I pray that if there be any here this evening, just one, who has never availed themselves of the redemption that you have provided on the cross, the forgiveness that you bring, that you would penetrate into the depths of their being tonight, that you would rescue them, that you would free them from the burden and the shackles of sin, that you would bring them into the glorious freedom that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will come to experience eternal life, that you give to all who trust in you. And I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand as we close and sing, "Here I Am to Worship." To you, because we have indeed received eternal life. We pray that our worship might be pure and be done in reverence and awe, might be done in a way that would bring glory and honor to your name, for you are the Messiah. But for those who are unable to truly worship you, I pray that you would rescue them, that you would shine light into their darkness, that you would deliver them from their sin and give them eternal life. And we pray this for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sake alone. Amen.